Christians, by definition, are to be Christ-like. And today on Maranatha Radio, Pastor Ray Bentley brings us some practical insight on how we can get there.
How do we grow up? How do we become more like Jesus? By speaking the truth in love. It is possible to speak the truth without love. And there's some who speak the truth, but the way they speak it is in so much anger and lack of love that people can't hear it.
Spread the news. All of his people coming down before the King. Lift your voice. Jesus is coming. Join the song. Sing along. Let it ring.
Welcome to Maranatha Radio with Pastor Ray Bentley. Maranatha, bringing the message of Christ's soon return, the whole gospel, to the whole world. There's an old saying, when you were born, you cried and the world rejoiced. Live your life in such a way that when you're gone, the world will cry and you will rejoice. Today, Pastor Ray brings us some insight on living a life that touches others. We're studying Ephesians with a focus on maturing spiritually.
Let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. And we're going to begin in verse 7. It says, "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." Salvation is not something that you are worthy of. It's not something that you earn. Salvation begins with grace. God says, "You know what? I love you. In fact, I loved you when your back was turned against me. I loved you when you were rebellious toward me. I made you, and I pursued you, and I sent my son, Jesus, to die for your sins. I want a relationship with you." And this is the grace given. Now, there are some, though, that having received salvation, still live their lives in guilt, fear, and always feeling condemned. You know, here's what Paul said. He said, to understand how God feels about you, don't you realize that God was willing to spare his own son? He was willing to give his son Jesus to die for you. And if God spared not his own son, how much more shall he not freely give us all things? In other words, in order to save you in the first place, he was willing to give his son Jesus to be crucified. Now, if he loved you that much, that he wouldn't even hold on to his son, but he gave his son then, what would there possibly be that he would want to withhold from you? In other words, the cross, it's a picture to us of how God feels about us. And then in verse 8, he says, "Therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." Now, what is this? Verse 8 is actually a quotation. If you have cross references in your Bible, you'll note that in verse 8, Paul is quoting Psalm 68, verse 18, because he's trying to make a point about Jesus and what Jesus has done for us. And the quote from Psalm 68 says, "When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." In other words, he took our captors and made them captive. He took our enemies and made them captive. And then, because he spoiled them and he defeated our enemies, he gives gifts to us. That's what you have here, is a description of a conquering king. And he spoils the enemy, and they have taken our loved ones captive, and so he sets them free. And then he takes those who were the captors and he puts them into captivity, and then he spoils his kingdom with the riches and the spoils of victory. So how does now the invisible God reveal himself to us, and how does he prove the resurrection of Jesus? Now I want to tell you a story to kind of correlate with what Paul is saying here. Because Paul says, by giving gifts, Jesus is proving that he is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, that he is alive, that he is risen, that he is coming back, and that he has an eternal plan. Remember the story of Joseph in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis. I'm going to make a correlation between Joseph as a type of Jesus. And here's Joseph. He is a young guy and he's got 11 brothers. So it's the 12 brothers who become the 12 tribes of Israel. And Joseph and his brother's dad's name is Jacob. So here we have Jacob and the 12 sons, and one day Joseph, who seems to have had a special love and relationship with Jacob, and he had this coat of many colors, and so one day he has a dream. And in the dream, Joseph, in his youthful exuberance, and probably not the best of wisdom, but God will work on that later, he shares the dream and with all of his family. And Joseph says, hey, guess what? Last night I had a dream. And they go, oh, well, yeah, we have dreams too. No. I had a real dream. I mean, I had a divine dream. Oh, really? You had a divine dream? Okay, so what's your dream? He goes, it's the greatest dream I've ever had. He goes, here's what it was. He goes, I was sitting there, and then I saw all of you, my brothers, and even mom and dad, and you were all bowing down to me. Is that a great dream or what? So he shares it, and you know, for some reason, he looks in the faces of his brothers. Nobody's excited like he is about the dream. And in fact, they're very jealous of him, and then they want to beat him up, and they take him, and they dig a pit, and they throw him in. And then one of the brothers says, oh, we can't do that, you know, we don't want to have that hanging on. So they come back, and they get him out, but they sell him as a slave to a traveling band of Bedouins that are on their way south to Egypt. So dad is there, and then the brothers come back. They've got to explain, you know, what happened to Joseph. So they grab his little multicolored towel and they rub some animal's blood in it, and they go to, oh, dad, oh, it's so horrible. Little Joseph, you know, the animals, they got him, look, you know. And he goes, oh, no, Joseph. And then so he mourned, and so in Jacob's mind, Joseph's dead. So then when you read the story, Joseph, he goes down into Egypt, and everywhere this guy goes, he's blessed. And he keeps getting raised up. And he goes into this guy Potiphar's house. The next thing you know, he's running the whole household of Potiphar. But then his wife goes after him, and so he runs away, and she lies and says, he tried to grab me, and he gets thrown in prison. And then, so he's in prison. But then, now being in prison, he starts organizing, I guess, the prison. And the guy that runs the prison says, you know, Joseph, could you kind of watch over and help manage things? He's running the prison. He's in prison, but he's running it. And then a couple of guys have dreams. Butler has a dream, the baker has a dream, and Joseph says, hey, I can tell you the interpretation. I have this gift. So, you know, he tells the one guy, and oh, you know, stink, you're going to die in 3 days. But then the other guy, you're going to get out and you're going to be okay. And so he says, hey, you know, you're going to be restored to the king, and so remember me when you get out. So the guy gets out, he forgets Joseph, he's having a great time. But then the Pharaoh has a dream, and he doesn't know what it means. And all of a sudden, now the butler says, hey, there was this guy in prison, this Hebrew guy. His name's Joseph. He has a gift of dreams. He told me my dream, and it came to pass. You why don't you talk to him? So they bring Joseph out. Pharaoh tells him his dream, and Joseph said, well, that I know exactly what that means. He said, you're going to have 7 good years. The next 7 years are going to be unlike any years you've ever had, the most prosperous, marvelous, wonderful years. But then immediately after that, you're going to have 7 years where you're going to have nothing. You're going to have famine. You're going to have drought. And so the king's like, oh, man, really? So your God's telling, so that's the future, the next 14 years? What do I do? And so Joseph said, well, if it were me, this is what I would do. Take those 7 years and don't use everything. Save it. Save part of it. Save, a fifth of it and put it in granaries. And then when the 7 bad years come, the whole world will have to come to you. So the Pharaoh goes, that's genius. He goes, since your God told you what the future is and you came up with the plan, you're in charge. I want you to run the show. So now Joseph, who is a Jew, is running the entire Egyptian dynasty. He's running the whole show. Pharaoh is eating grapes and being fanned, you know, and Joseph's running the show. So then later there's a famine down in the land of Israel. They're dying down there, and Jacob's, you know, he's old and his sons are sitting around and they're hungry and there's nothing to eat. And finally, Jacob says, why don't you go down to Egypt and see if they'll have pity on us? So the brothers go down to Egypt. And somehow they're brought before this guy that's running the Egyptian dynasty. And they don't know it's their brother Joseph, because he looks like an Egyptian. And plus, he's speaking in Egyptian. But Joseph recognizes, that's my brothers. And so he begins this little game with them. He starts asking and accusing them, you're spies. That's why you're here. No, we're not spies. We're dying. We have a dad that's back home. What's your dad's name? Jacob. Well, do you have any other brothers? What's your youngest brother? Oh, yeah, Benjamin. Well, how's he doing? He said, why is he asking about Benjamin? I want you to go bring that young man to me. I want to see him, Joseph says. Because Joseph and Benjamin share the same mother. So these guys, they leave, and then Joseph plants stuff in their sacks so that they get caught. Ah, see, you're lying, you're spying on me, and come back. And so it goes back and forth. And finally, there is the last dramatic scene where Joseph finally tells all the Egyptians, he goes, I want all of you get out. I want to be alone with these Hebrew spies. And all of a sudden, the guy starts crying, weeping, sobbing, blubbering. And they're going, what in the world is going on? Then he starts speaking in Hebrew. And they're like, am I hearing this? This Egyptian guy who's threatened us as spies is now speaking Hebrew? And Joseph in Hebrew starts speaking to them and saying, you foolish brothers, it's me. It's Joseph. I am your brother. Look. He goes, here I am, a Jew in the land of Egypt. I'm running everything. And he goes, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. He goes, now, I want you to go back, and I want you to bless my father. And so they go back to tell their dad. Now, this, I would love to see this. The brothers coming back to, now, Jacob, to say, hey, Dad, a little correction on the Joseph story. He's not exactly dead. What? What do you mean not exactly dead? I saw the robe and the blood. Well, that was some animal blood. Well, so what did Joseph, what did you do? Well, we sold him. I mean, he went down to Egypt. But anyway, Dad, let's get to the good part. he's running Egypt. He's running the whole deal. And Jacob, he couldn't believe it. His heart, he fainted. So to prove to him, because Joseph hadn't come back with him, Joseph's still back in Egypt, but to prove to them that it's true, your son that you thought was dead is alive. Not only is he alive, but he's sitting at the right hand of Pharaoh, and he's ruling everything. To prove it, he sent these wagons of gifts. Look, these. How do you think we got here with wagons filled with treasures of Egypt without dying? And there was all kinds of food and grapes and cheeses and wines and all kinds of goodies. And it says that when Jacob saw the gifts in the wagons, remember they were in a famine, he revived. He came back to life. He goes, it's true. You have got to be kidding me. It's true. My son Joseph is alive. Now that whole story, and I could spend the rest of the morning talking about what a picture that is of Jesus, who is sold by his brethren and goes into the Gentile world, gets raised up to rule over it, and then reveals himself finally to his brothers, and they don't recognize him because he looks like and sounds like and acts like a Gentile. But really, beneath it all is a Jew, and who is the King of the Jews, and in fact, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But if you can imagine then, the reason I'm telling you that story is that what Paul is quoting here is that this is a psalm, and the idea is of a conquering king, the Messiah king, who is saying, look, I defeated your enemy. And I not only defeated your enemy, Satan, I defeated your other great enemy, death, when I rose from the dead on the third day. And now I'm sitting at the right hand of God the Father. And I rule and reign over all. and I'll prove it to you by the gifts that I give. And the gifts that have been given are very interesting. They're mentioned in verse 11. Here are the proofs. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. These five offices are the proofs that have been sent from heaven that Jesus' kingdom has won and rules and reigns. Now, this will, to the worldly person, this makes no sense. With spiritual eyes, because in the world, what's respected is, you know, the kings who have the robes and they've got the crowns, they've got the wealth and the power and the influence, and they think they rule the world. In God's eyes, they really don't. From God's perspective, those who are the most significant thing upon the earth are not the corporations or, for that matter, the geopolitical places upon the earth, but the most important thing to the heart of God is his body, the church, made up of all men and women from every nation, language, kindred, and tribe. That's his kingdom. The meek, they're the ones that in Jesus' eyes, when I come back, they're the ones that will rule with me and reign with me over the world. The meek shall inherit the earth. Not the powerful. They get it for a little season. The ego, pride, maniac, I wills, they get a little space where they get to have what they want, and then they're going to lose everything for eternity. Jesus, in the contrast to that, said in the garden, "Not my will, but thy will be done." To be able to say that between Jesus and the Father shows tremendous love, trust, relationship, intimacy. And that becomes the model for how we are to love one another, whether it's in a marriage or your relationship with your children. It becomes the model. And so right now, you start with this little tiny group and 2,000 years ago, and to today, you see that because of the pastors, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers, there are now 2.5 billion people, 2,000 years later, who believe that Jesus is not dead in some tomb in the Middle East, but that he actually rose from the dead, that he is alive. So these are the gifts that are given and that prove his resurrection. And then he says in verse 12, those offices are given for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. So the work of the ministry is not just preaching and teaching and evangelizing, but it's what you do when you go out into the world as salt and light. That's where the ministry happens. For the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Verse 13 is if I were to simplify it, Paul is saying that the effect of these five offices is that the church grows up to become like Jesus. And wow, if everyone had the heart of Jesus, if everyone acted and reacted and lived and responded like Jesus, had that kind of selflessness and sacrifice and love, it would be heaven on earth. And then in verse 14, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Another reason for these five offices mentioned in verse 11 is to keep the body of Christ away from bad doctrine and false teachings which hurt people. And there is a lot of deceitful, crazy, wacky beliefs that are out there. So God has given a structure. He has given these five pastoral offices to keep us growing and healthy. And then I'll close with, I think, verse 15. But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. And so there's the balance. How do we grow up? How do we become more like Jesus? By speaking the truth in love. There are some people, and I thank God for them, that defend the truth of the Bible and of the gospel and of the word, and thank God for them. They do a tremendous job. But sometimes they can do it without love. It is possible to speak the truth without love. And the result of that is like having a ministry of pounding nails. And so you're always, you know, if your ministry is pounding nails, you're always looking for a new nail to pound. And that's where sometimes people get the idea, man, these Christians that go around, you've heard of the Bible thumper. That's somebody that wants to pound the truth into people. What do you mean you don't believe it or accept it? Boom, you know, and they hit them over the head. People don't like nails pounded into their little skulls. So they react to that if it's not in love. So we do need to speak about the truth, but it also needs to be in love. And there are some who, in guarding the truth, if anything seems like heresy and it's not right, and they start twitching and they get nervous and they yell and scream and holler and they speak the truth, but the way they speak it is in so much anger and lack of love that it destroys any truth that there is, or you can't hear it, the people can't hear it. On the other hand, the other extreme is love. And an extreme of love that turns into this emotional, sentimental, oh, we just want to be unified and we want to be able to get along and let's all get along, so we don't want to, I don't want to argue with you, so look, let's just say your truth is your truth and my truth is my truth, and we'll just peacefully get along. Now, that is love that is stretched to a mushiness that will not last. Here's the problem with that. It won't endure. It won't last. Because you're saying, oh, it doesn't really matter what I believe and what you believe if we're totally opposite, as long as we're unified. Well, that may be good for a time or for a little season, but eventually it's going to come out that I think you're nuts. I don't agree with you. We have different opposing, views of things. And so it falls apart. So you need truth. Truth is truth, and it sometimes needs to be contended for, or it's okay to have, let's find out what the truth is. Let's have a test, as Elijah did on Mount Carmel. Let's see which God answers by fire. What is the truth? They can't both be right. So there, what Paul says is, here's what brings maturity in the body of Christ. It's the balance, and it's not an easy balance. It's a challenging balance. And this is not only true within the church, it's true in your home, it's true in your marriage, it's true in your relationship with your children. The balance between truth and not compromising the truth, and love and not compromising on love, or letting love go just to, the facts and truth, but bringing the balance and the combination of those two things together is what ultimately causes us to mature and to grow up and to become more Christ-like. And that's the goal. That's the goal.
Practical insight from our studies in the book of Ephesians with Pastor Ray Bentley here on Maranatha Radio. And you can hear today's message again on CD. It's a study called It's Time to Grow Up. And we can send it your way for just $7. Contact us and mention the title, It's Time to Grow Up. And you can now get Pastor Ray's entire series in Ephesians on a single CD, MP3s of every one of Pastor Ray's messages from this series on one compact disc. Order online at maranatharadio.com or address a letter to Maranatha Radio, 10752 Coastwood Road, San Diego, California, 92127. Well, Pastor Ray, we're making available your book, The Holy Land Key. And there's so much to learn from your insights, so many eye-opening facts. How do you hope that this information will change us once we've read it?
Well, that's a great question, Dave. I think as the world is focusing on the Middle East with all these refugees and the millions running every which way, and by the way, millions of them coming to faith in Jesus Christ, God wants to give us a lens to be able to see what He's doing on the earth right now. And the lens for the prophecy of His return is Israel. And that's what the book really goes into detail about.
How did this book change you as you researched it and wrote it?
Boy, I learned some things that I didn't know. Even being a pastor for decades, I learned some new revelations, some new layers of looking at Israel, looking at it geopolitically, what God is doing on the earth right now, and the promises that He has given. And it just put a fire in my heart to want to live for the Lord and want to share my faith with my friends and family.
All right. Well, we're talking about Pastor Ray's book, The Holy Land Key. It's a book that belongs in your library. It's available to our listeners for just $10. Write us at Maranatha Radio, 10752 Coastwood Road, San Diego, California, 9-2-1-2-7, or order it online at maranatharadio.com. Next time, join Pastor Ray for more from our studies in Ephesians. More from God's Word next time on Maranatha Radio. Maranatha, bringing the message of Christ's soon return, the whole gospel to the whole world. Maranatha Radio with Pastor Ray Bentley is an outreach of Maranatha Chapel, 10752 Coastwood Road, San Diego, California, 92127.